Last week, we began looking at the central point of Paul's message, which we said can be summed up in the phrase, salvation in Christ. All right, now salvation in Christ can be broken down into two parts. We began looking at the first part last week, which we'll finish up today, and then we'll kind of, if time allowing, we'll start getting into the second part. The first part of salvation in Christ is getting in. And the second part is staying in, right? So it's not just, Christian life isn't just about entering into Christ. We get in so that we can stay in. And getting in has to do with faith in Christ. And staying in has to do with faithfulness in Christ, a life of faithfulness, of entrusting ourselves to Him. And so everything about who we are in Christ hinges on trusting Him as the Holy Spirit continually transforms us and conforms us to His image. Now, generally, our tendency is to think of salvation in terms of getting in and not so much in terms of staying in. Because if you ask most Christians, they would say, okay, well, what does it mean to get saved? It means to be born again. That's kind of like the beginning point. But as we saw in our look at the already but not yet reality of this life in Christ, our salvation, yes, we were saved. Yes, we are being saved, and yes, we will be saved. So even salvation is a process that will find its fullness at some point in the future. And so we need to begin to condition our thinking to salvation not just being a beginning point, but being a process as well, as being part of being in Christ. What does it mean? And so, naturally, according to Paul's message, salvation is the whole process, not just the beginning point. And in that sense, we said that conversion is a good term to use, because when we think about conversion, even with conversion, you think about the beginning of it. But when you look at what conversion means, it encompasses really both getting into Christ and staying in Christ in the process of being transformed in Him. Now, last time we began looking at the various aspects of the Holy Spirit's work in getting in, because what we'll see as we go through this is the Holy Spirit is crucial in every single part of this process. He's crucial to us hearing the message. He's crucial to us receiving the message through faith and therefore entering into Christ. He's essential for us in terms of the development of God's character in us as we live in Christ now in this already but not yet existence. And so, so the Holy Spirit's responsible for the proclamation of the gospel. It's only because the Holy Spirit inspires preachers and to go out and share the word that the gospel gets proclaimed. The Spirit inspires and enables preachers to declare the message. And then we began to see last week that the Spirit also confirms the message with attesting signs, evidence that the message is true, that people can see. And so there's kind of a double display of powers where we left off at the end of last week, power on the word and power on deeds that testify to the veracity, to the truthfulness of the word that's being proclaimed. And so that double display of power was foundational to Paul's understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's as if it never would have occurred to Paul that the miraculous would not accompany the ministry of the gospel. Now, I think you can read through the book of Acts, and I think I did this one time, if I do it from memory, I think there's maybe one chapter out of all of them in the book of Acts that does not have some miraculous event recorded associated with the message of the gospel. It's almost like it's normal Christianity, that the power of God through the Holy Spirit is evidenced when the gospel ministry is, the gospel message is being proclaimed. And so, Paul recognized that. And his ministry, looking at it from our perspective, and I'm sure he would say this as well, that his ministry would not have been possible without those displays of and confirmation of the truth of the message. And so this morning I want to kind of wrap up our look at the Holy Spirit's role in getting in, and then briefly introduce the role of the Holy Spirit in staying in, okay? And so in staying in, being the role of the Holy Spirit in the lifestyle, living the lifestyle of Christ on the earth. All right, so we saw last week that the Spirit is essential for both preaching and the ministry of the gospel. And the question we'll begin with this morning is, does the Holy Spirit have a role in the hearing of the gospel, the receiving of the gospel? So yet we saw last week that the Holy Spirit has a role in the proclamation, in other words, the people being inspired to proclaim the message. Does the Holy Spirit have a role in how people hear the message? And the answer to that is, of course he does. All right, we'll begin, you know, with Paul himself. He received the gospel message, how? By the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Yes, he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. He went to Damascus, received the Spirit, and then, you know, he went out in the desert for 3 years for the Holy Spirit to kind of reorder his thinking about what he understood about God and God's role of in salvation and redemption. Okay? So we'll start with the first passage. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love them, him, these are the things God has revealed to us." How? By his Spirit. "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us." All right? So we, you know, God has given us this incredible gift in Christ Jesus, but what that says is it's not possible for us to understand it, to comprehend what all it involves without the help of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit who is from God, we have received, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. All right, the next passage, Ephesians 3:1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." All right, so the Spirit has revealed to mankind the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel. Now remember, in the Bible, a mystery is not something that has to be figured out, you know, that has to be kind of searched out or that can't be figured out, the way we tend to think about a mystery. Rather, in the Bible, a mystery is something that has been hidden for a time, and then all of a sudden now it's revealed so that everyone can see it. Okay, so that's what a mystery is, just not something that can't be figured out. It's just something that had been hidden and now all of a sudden is revealed. And so obviously in this context, the mystery of Christ, you know, is the mystery of God's plan that he had since before the creation in order to raise up this people for his name who will be united for all eternity to his son. And this mystery was hidden for ages, until the time came that it was for it to be revealed, for Christ to be revealed. And what this says is the mystery of Christ, once revealed, cannot be understood apart from God's help through the Holy Spirit, his ministry and his presence. So the Holy Spirit has unveiled for us the mystery of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone accepts or comprehends the mystery that's been unveiled. All right, but the mystery has been unveiled for all to see, and then the Holy Spirit helps us to understand, to comprehend, even to receive it. You know, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit causes us to understand what the human mind without the Holy Spirit cannot conceive. So it says, you know, we've not received the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of the Spirit. And so there's something about this message of Christ that has to be taught us by the Spirit, that the human mind without the Spirit cannot conceive it. And so that's precisely why, you know, persuasive words of human wisdom, you know, will never cause one to accept the gospel. It doesn't matter how eloquently the message is preached, unless the power of the Spirit touches somebody's heart to receive it, they won't be able to receive it, because human wisdom cannot comprehend it. Okay? Only the Holy Spirit can open hearts and minds to the message of Christ. Look at the next passage, 1 Corinthians 2:13. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. So, you know, the gospel itself is a mystery which had long been hidden in the heart of God, but has now been unveiled to creation. But without the Holy Spirit opening our hearts to this message, to the message of the mystery, the hearts will never be able to comprehend it. Now, that's because the gospel actually contradicts human wisdom. God has to open men and women's eyes for us to be able to see it. And to accept it. Look at the next passage, 2 Corinthians 4:3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. All right, so everything that the God of this age, which is Satan, is up to, is all about keeping the mystery of Christ, the message of Christ, veiled to people. It takes the intervention of God to lift the veil so that we can see and receive the gospel message. Now, of course, that raises a question. Why does, you know, obviously the Holy Spirit's moving on everybody in order to make this happen, but some choose to allow him to do it and others, you know, just don't. And don't ask me to explain that because I can't. I can't explain it. It's one of the great mysteries. But what's not a mystery is that the Holy Spirit is essential to opening people's eyes to see what God has done for them in and through Jesus Christ. It can't be done. It can't be seen. It can't be received. It can't be accepted. It can't be believed in without the influence of the Spirit on those who do receive and accept. And so, you know, conversion in an individual believer, because remember we said that the point of continuity in the new covenant is God's intention, the new covenant with the old, God's intention to raise up a people for his name. But the point of discontinuity between the new and the old is that the fact that the people in the new are constituted one person at a time as we individually accept the revelation of Jesus Christ in our hearts and put our trust in him as our Lord and Savior. And so that conversion, the entrance of an individual into the newly constituted people of God, begins with a sovereign act of God. God has to make it happen, in other words, and that sovereign act is carried out by the Holy Spirit. So clearly, God is the initiator of salvation, and he's also, so in other words, God is the one who had the plan and therefore put forth the message of the plan as revealed in his Son to the apostles and prophets. They went out, began proclaiming it. So God's the initiator of the message. He's the initiator of the plan. He's the initiator of the message. And he's also the initiator of man's response to the message. And so everything begins and finds its essential reality in God.
Keyword initiator.
Right. And that's what kind of life is. Life is all about how God initiates and then how we respond to what he's doing. But that response the Holy Spirit plays an essential role in that response. And because without the Holy Spirit, we're blinded. What we just read says that we're blinded. The God of this age has blinded us to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of God's plan. And so we need the Holy Spirit has to remove the veil from our heart so that we can see and accept it. And so at some point upon hearing the gospel message, we believe. And what happens then? You hear the message, the Holy Spirit moves on your heart, you believe. Then what was once external now becomes internal. The Holy Spirit that's moving on us is somehow mysteriously both the cause and the effect. And so he causes us to receive, and then he becomes the very one who is received. So the Holy Spirit causes us to receive the message of the gospel, to accept it, and then what happens? He comes into our very being himself. He causes us to receive, and then he is the one who is received. So he initiates our faith, and he's the one who's received by that same faith. All right?
Now, where is the Holy Spirit? What moves you to become a seeker before you actually get enlightenment?
I think something moves you to become a seeker. I think that can and probably is the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's necessarily, it also I think can be though the witness of the people around you. You know, you see the life of God being lived out in people in your life, and that kind of draws you as well. So, you know, what's the Holy Spirit's activity in that? Surely he has a role in the witness of the other person, so therefore you're seeing the Spirit at work. So you can't say that he's not involved. I would say he is involved.
But even your response to their witness comes from the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Because you wouldn't be able to do it without
him. Yeah, the Holy Spirit's clearly involved. He's drawing us into Christ and into the purpose and plan of God. All right, so last time we said that the Holy Spirit is the one and only one identity marker for those in Christ. And we said 100 people are lined up, one person's a Christian, and the other 99 are not. What identifies the one person as a Christian is the indwelling personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, the Galatian church experienced an identity crisis. That letter was written because they were in the midst of an identity crisis. I remember what... So the identity of those in Christ is marked by one and only one thing, which is the Holy Spirit. The Galatian church experienced an identity crisis, and I think we have a tendency to experience identity crises as well. Well, what happened in Galatia is that certain preachers or teachers or people, Paul actually calls them agitators, certain agitators came into the midst of the Galatian church and began to tell them that they needed other identity markers in order to signify that they were God's people on the earth. And those identity markers were the identity markers of the Old Covenant: circumcision, observance of days, and the food laws, which were the three main identity markers that identified Jews in the midst of the Greek world as being Jews. That's what set them apart, kind of. So what made them different from everybody else, those three main identity markers. And so these agitators came in and told the Galatian Christians, you know, look at the scripture, you know, look at the evidence of Abraham. You know, you have to be circumcised in order to be marked as God's people on the earth. And in order to counter that lie, Paul basically refreshed in the letter the church's memory on what happened to them when they were born again, when they entered into Christ. Now, he didn't say, you know, don't you remember when you said the sinner's prayer? Or don't you remember when you were baptized? No, what was it that he pointed to refresh their memory on what happened to them when they entered into Christ? Look at the next passage, bottom of your sheet, Galatians 3:1. He said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So what were the works of the law? Well, circumcision, food laws, and observance of days were all works of the law. So did you receive the Spirit by those things or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? So that had a literal connotation to it, means of the flesh being circumcision in the flesh, but also it meant, are you trying, now having begun by the Spirit, are you trying to come to completion or finish through your own human effort? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So I ask again, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Now, obviously, that's a rhetorical question, which the answer is, no, it wasn't by works of the law, it was by believing what we heard. They didn't even know about the law. And so, you know, new birth has two dimensions to it, okay? You know, first, it secures eternal life for those who have put their trust in Christ. I'll say that again. New birth has two dimensions to it. First, it secures eternal life for those who have put their trust in Christ. Now, that's expressed in a number of ways. Redemption, reconciliation, washing, propitiation, justification, adoption. You know, it's a whole lot of different metaphors that explain or that help to describe what happens when we, you know, the eternal security that we have for those who, you know, when we put our trust in Christ. And so what God has done for us in Christ becomes ours. Why? Because of a position, an objective position that we have in Him. All right, now we're going to get into this more next week, because when we look at, it may be week after next. Well, it's not going to be next week because we're not meeting July 4th, by the way. We're not meeting July 2nd, but we'll send out a notice. But then next week after that, it's probably going to be 2 weeks after that, we'll start getting into this. Because if the, you know, the central point of Paul's message is salvation in Christ, there is a positional aspect to that. Salvation comes because of the fact that we're in Christ. And being in Christ, we have an identity and a righteousness imputed to us that really belongs to Him, but then becomes ours. All right? What God has done for us in Christ Jesus becomes ours through faith. Because when we believe in Jesus and receive the Spirit, then we're translated out of Adam and into Christ, and therefore we have a position in Christ Jesus. All right? But the beginning point of entering into Christ also involves something else, which unfortunately is actually underemphasized in the body. You know, and that thing that's underemphasized is we experience a radical change in our innermost being. And what is that radical change?
The Holy Spirit
enters into us. You know, we think about eternal life in terms of living forever. But eternal life is not just living forever. It is the fact that the eternal life of God comes to live in us and actually animates our mortal being. And the way the eternal life of God comes into us, and we'll see this when we get into John's gospel, because to me that's the major message of John's gospel, is eternal life, but not just living forever, going to heaven and living forever. No, it's about the eternal life of God entering into our mortal being through God the Holy Spirit. And we receive eternal life. And so, you know, so when I say that's underemphasized in the church, you know, what's overemphasized is the fact that we're going to live forever and be in heaven forever with God. What's underemphasized is the fact that God has come to live in us. Now, obviously, we've talked about this a lot in what we've been doing. So I'm overemphasizing it in contrast to it being underemphasized in the body. But we could not experience a more radical change to our being, to our very being, than what happens the moment we enter into Christ. because we receive God the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, Paul makes it clear in this Galatians passage, you know, what is the essential reality that marks our entrance into life in Christ? It's receiving the Spirit. What happened when you believe? You received the Spirit. You know, the Spirit was just kind of presuppositional to their entry into Christ. Because his point is, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? The answer is believing what you heard. But the essential fact is that, you know, the presuppositional fact of, you know, of which on the basis of, you know, trying to decide how it happened is the fact that the Spirit came into you. You received the Spirit when you believed. I mean, that's foundational to who we are as the people of Jesus. And so, you know, our entrance into Christ is characterized, and this is really wild, our entrance into Christ is characterized by Christ's entrance into us. And of course, he enters into us by his Holy Spirit. Look at the next passage from the top of the back of your sheet. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You know, that had to be an incredibly hard message for them to hear. They'd spent 3 years with Jesus, you know, following him, being blown away by through his presence and his wisdom and power. And then all of a sudden he says, it's actually good for you, for me to leave. Because if I leave, I'll send to you the Advocate, the Holy Spirit. And the thing is, you know, one of the remarkable things about the early Christians, by early Christians I mean the disciples of Jesus, all right? You know, they had the hardest time getting the fact, even when Jesus told them plainly, I'm going to be handed over to the authorities and they're going to kill me, but I'll be raised after 3 days. I mean, and so what happened when he was crucified? They thought all hope was lost. They had totally forgotten. You know, when Jesus told Peter that, Peter, it's almost as if he only heard the dying part and didn't hear the raised again part, because Peter said, no, Lord, let not... You know, God forbid that that would happen to you. And so after the crucifixion, I mean, the church was devastated. And even, you know, they were kind of brought back to hope through the resurrection, obviously. But then, you know, Jesus left again. And they were cowering in fear. And unless the Holy Spirit had come to empower them, to empower the message of Jesus through them, you know, the message of Jesus would have been lost on the earth. I mean, that's clearly a historical fact in reading, you know, the Gospels and Acts. You know, the Holy Spirit was essential to the message of Jesus being proclaimed on the earth. It would have been lost. The message of Jesus would have been lost. The mission of the Son would have been fruitless without the mission of the Holy Spirit. And so I think that's why Jesus is saying here, you know, it's part of the reason. You know, I'm going to go away, but the Advocate's going to come to you because, you know, he'll be able to inspire, you know, multitudes of you. Jesus was limited in his incarnation by his physical body. He can only be in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit can be in it can touch every heart and all the earth at one time and inspire them for the message.
Our lives would be so radically different if we really understood that. Mm-hmm. If we really, really understood that. I mean, it was like a flash when you were just saying it. It's like, oh my gosh, we really don't have a clue what is inside of us. Mm-hmm. And the power that it...
Yeah, I mean, I think, and the question is why, why do we so diminish the powerful presence of God in us? Mm-hmm. And I think part of it's just we've been conditioned to expect so little of him.
I think it's more individual. Like, for individually, that he fills my all my needs. But when I want to share him, that's when the power of the Holy Spirit really matters, to share him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to call on him to share him.
Yeah.
I mean, individually, I'm good, but...
Craig, it seems that there is such a contrast between being dead and being alive.
Mm-hmm.
On this earth right now.
Dead
yeah.
spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
it's very hard for the culture to grasp that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it is. I mean, so, and so that, and so death and life is the great dividing line, right, between humanity, and.
But no. It's kind of like the Holy Spirit coming on Mary, and you know, she gets pregnant with Jesus. I mean, that was so foreign, but for us, it's just as foreign that the Holy Spirit comes in us. I mean, we don't give birth to,
uh-huh.
but we are supposed to give birth to Him in the world. So,
right.
I mean, in a sense, I mean.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm sure she thought, I don't have a clue what that means. Well, we don't have a clue what it means either.
Yeah.
Mean?
That's, yes, we very much diminish the person of God in us, and diminishing that amazing reality, we diminish the testimony and the witness to Jesus, and not just the witness to Jesus, but the witness to the character of God on the earth, because that's what we're created for. That's what we're recreated for. That's what the Holy Spirit produces in us. And what's wild about this passage here, you know, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And so, you know, without the mission of the Son, the Holy Spirit could not have been sent. And without the mission of the Holy Spirit, we would not know about the mission of the Son. And they, you know, they're working together. And so the question then is, you know, if Jesus said, it's good for you for me to go away, God incarnate, it's good for you that God incarnate leaves this earth so I can send the Holy Spirit, how important is the Holy Spirit? I mean, he's essentially important.
If you look at it, it's almost like that the gulf that exists between receiving Christ and the Holy Spirit in you individually.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, I mean, if you look at mainline churches, and the message really, it's, I mean, I don't think it's been received. People haven't made the transition as a whole from the old covenant teaching to
mm-hmm.
new covenant. The believing in, it's just that one thing. The Holy Spirit is what's holding, I feel
yeah.
like, a lot of people back.
And yeah.
Because it's a something out there that
yeah.
you can't that, wrap your arms around.
Yeah, that's why the letter to Galatians was so important to me personally in beginning to understand the role of the Spirit, because that's what Paul does there. I mean, the people there in that church were being taught mixture, bringing the old covenant into the life of the new.
I think that's so precious.
And Paul, essentially, you know, he says you can't do that. And the evidence that it's unnecessary and detrimental is just look at what happened when you believed. The Spirit came into you, don't miss this one part. Verse 5, Galatians 3:5. So I ask, does God give you His Spirit and do what?
Work
miracles among you by works of the law or by believing what you heard. It's foundational. The power
absolutely
confirming
miracles.
The message. All by the work of the Spirit. Through entrusting oneself to Christ, and has nothing to do with old covenant works of the law. Nothing at all to do with it. In fact, when you read through the letter, you know, Paul's whole point there when he's talking about Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac is you got to get rid of the old. The old is going to it's going to infect and diminish the life of the new. we got to stand firm in grace. Grace is the power of the new over against works. So, the Holy Spirit is, important's not a strong enough word, is it? He's essential. He's essential to this life that we've been given in Christ. We wouldn't have the life without him. He's essential to living the life. He is God, the Creator, present in us. And yet somehow, the gospel message in our day and age has been distorted to diminish the Spirit's crucial role. We give him lip service, but that's about it. A lot of times he's not even given lip service. I think the focus has been putting one's trust in Christ, this focus on the beginning of salvation, which, of course, that is the beginning, because it's just, it's essential. Paul says, did this all this happen to you because you did works of the law, or because you believed in Christ? And the answer is, it happens. It begins because we believe in Christ. But when that's our only focus, is putting one's trust in Christ without a proper emphasis on what happens immediately when that's done, then the Spirit gets diminished, because what we got, not only got to focus on putting our trust in Christ, but also focus on immediately what happens to us once we do that. The transformational change that happens in us because we become new creatures in Christ. When Paul said this to the Galatians,
when John tells him, I'm going away, but I'm going to send the
Advocate. Okay, well let's look and see. So the question is, what was their response to Jesus? What was their response to Jesus saying that? John 16, 16:7. He says,
so Peter's. But dear children.
Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so then he talks about the work of the Advocate. And really, he keeps on, and it doesn't really say what their response was.
I mean, you can imagine their responses.
Right. I mean, how could it be better?
No idea.
Right. How could it be better? How could it be good for you to go away? I mean, that's inconceivable. And when did they realize how it could be when it happened, right? It had to happen to them. Now, clearly, something does happen when we put our trust in Christ, okay? And that something, gets watered down a bit in Christian culture. And especially, I think, among people who grew up in the church. What was unique about these people that Paul's writing to, most of them anyway, some of them were Jews, most of them were Gentiles, is that, there's a couple things that were unique. First, they were not second-generation Christians. They were first-generation Christians. Everybody was that. And then most of them were primarily people who had come to Christ from paganism. And so clearly they experienced something different than what they'd ever experienced before. And so I think, for us as however many generation Christians we are, what we've experienced is, not expecting any sort of real difference. Or worse than that, expecting that Christian life is just a matter of ethical rules to live by, of religious practices to follow, which is essentially making Christian life a form of the old covenant again. And so the whole point of what we're trying to see here in the scripture, and the whole, what's so clear in reading the scripture is that, Paul and the early church had a different perspective on this. They realized that this is not like anything that's ever happened before. It's so totally unique.
In the sense of the contemporary Christians can't identify with God and Jesus as a person, but
not the Holy
Spirit.
The
hurdle is to consider the Holy Spirit a person, not the Holy Ghost.
So right, yeah, not a thing. Right, yeah, so it is essential to experience the Holy Spirit and to relate to Him personally, because there's a lot of difference between a personal relationship and a non-personal one. I'm just going to get myself in trouble here.
Go ahead.
Obviously, I'm very much a Bible person, okay? I mean, we want to be grounded in the Bible. Like I said a couple weeks ago, you know, the Bible is... the purpose of the Bible is for us to know God. And, the whole evangelical movement is one that was born out of knowing the Bible, which is an important thing, okay? But one of my criticisms of evangelicalism, the way that it expresses itself now, is they diminish the value of experience. They dismiss the value of experience in favor of, okay, well, you know, the only way to experience God is through the Word. Well, no, that's not, you know, we experience God through His presence as well. And to me, we want to use the Word to gauge whether our experience is from God or not, but I absolutely value experience with God, and we should. It should never be diminished. You know, if you look at Paul's own conversion, it had an experiential quality about it. What happened? He experienced something. I mean, he had a powerful experience.
And how do you explain that to them? I mean, I was having that discussion with an evangelical yesterday, and, you know, where is it in the Word? Where is it in the Word? And I'm going,
it's all over in the Word.
The Bible says it, you couldn't write everything. The books couldn't contain it. So, I mean, you've got these things, but there's so much more there.
Yeah, it is. Well, you know, so how did Paul, how was Jesus Christ revealed to the Apostle Paul? It wasn't because he was reading the Bible. He experienced God Himself on the road to Damascus. I mean, experience is all throughout the Scripture.
And the
early churches testimonied that. The Galatians, they were so poor, they didn't have Scriptures. They had the Holy Spirit. They had the testimony of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so now we've been given the Scriptures, and I'm not diminishing the value of them. But we can't, in overemphasizing the value of the Scriptures, we can't underemphasize experience, and vice versa. We can't overemphasize experience, you know, and say it's all about that because we know there are other spirits working in the world around us, and they can lead us into experiences, and we use the Scripture as the gauge of what is really from God or not. I always tell people, they would ask how do you figure out what's from God and what's not, and I said, well, you know, first of all, we're never going to tell God what He can do or can't do. Okay, that's the last place you want to be, telling God what He will do and won't do. But second is that we'll never consider something to be of the Holy Spirit unless it has a precedent in Scripture. You know, if it has a precedent in Scripture, then I'm okay with saying, yeah, it's from the Holy Spirit. But if it doesn't have a precedent, I'm not necessarily going to say it's not God, okay, because I'm not going to do that unless I'm absolutely certain that it's from Satan. But I'm going to question it if it doesn't have a precedent in Scripture. So I'll give you an example. You know, there was this rage in charismatic movements, these wildly charismatic things. And I love charisma, because charisma in the Scripture is concrete expressions of the grace of God. That's what the word means, charisma. It's a concrete expression of the grace of God. We want charisma and charismatic experience in our life, but as we see with the Corinthians, you can go overboard with that, right? And so there was people who are really chasing experience, and so that's the ditch on the other side of the road. You can chase experience and lose sight of God, who's the source of the experience. the experience becomes more important than the God who is behind it. But so, you know, people were getting all excited because they felt like the Holy Spirit was giving people gold fillings in their teeth. And they were running around with flashlights in the meeting, shining them in each other's mouths. And it's kind of, and I'm thinking, okay, yeah, he may be doing this to get your attention, all right, but it's no, there's no precedent in this in Scripture. And so don't be automatically thinking this is the Holy Spirit. Because Satan's perfectly happy with causing things to happen to distract us from God. You know, feathers floating down in meetings. That was another one. All right, well, I don't, you know, yeah, I mean, that might be God, but I don't see any feathers in Scripture.
Do angels have them?
Huh?
Do angels even have feathers?
Oh, no, I don't know. No, I think it's supposed to be dove. It's supposed to be like a representation of the Holy Spirit. It's
a
dove,
okay,
feather.
Well, thank
right.
Thank you. Now yeah. that I know that.
So we want to have a proper balance again, you know. We don't want to, you know, we want to value experience. Experience, I mean, God is an experiential being. He wants us to experience Him.
Mm-hmm.
And we want to, you know, weigh that experience against, you know, is it leading us into a deeper relationship with Him? That's, you know, that's why he wants the Bible to lead us into a deeper relationship with Him. He wants our experience of Him to lead us into a deeper relationship with Him. And so that's, you know, that's what we always have to gauge. But there clearly there's much testimony to people experiencing God in a powerful way in the Scripture.
The first step is just asking Him. Reveal Himself.
Yeah.
He will.
That's right.
I mean, He'll step by step lay it out for you to bolster your faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's what He wants to do. I mean, He wants to draw us deeper and deeper into our trusting relationship with Him. And so, you know, because Paul's own conversion had an experiential quality to it, I think he expected that when he preached the gospel, when the gospel was preached and it was heard and received, he expected the hearers to have a powerful experience. The question for us is, do we have that same level of expectation? And the answer is obviously not to the degree that he did. And so, you know, that experience of the Holy Spirit's presence is both a defining and a unifying reality to our common life in Christ. Because, again, God's purpose is to raise up a people for His name. And so, therefore, you know, this experience of the Spirit's presence should define us as who we are as individuals and as the people of God, and it should unify us in our common life in Christ. The experience of God's the Holy Spirit's presence. All right, so let's look at a couple passages there. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now that sounds pretty experiential to me. Ephesians 1:13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. And so, you know, whatever else happens at the initial point of our conversion in Christ, the experience of the Holy Spirit is crucial. To have the Holy Spirit come into our mortal beings and give us a new power by which to live life, how can you characterize that as anything other than an experience? And so the Spirit, that experiential presence of God the Spirit, it identifies us as the people of Christ. It identifies us as the people of the age to come. can someone be a Christian without the Holy Spirit? No. Can we live the Christian life without the presence and help of the Holy Spirit? No. The Spirit is essential. The experiential reality of the Spirit is essential at every point along the way, beginning, middle, end. And the Spirit is our identity marker as Christ's people. Look at the next passage, Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. We'll talk about this more in 3 weeks, okay? Because what God, in translating us out of Adam and into Christ, God has translated us out of the realm of the Spirit and out of the realm of the flesh and into the realm of the Spirit. You, however, you Christians, those of you who belong to Christ, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, what? They do not belong to Christ. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. It's as simple as that. I mean, it's about as plain as you could possibly get it. You know, in Paul's former view as a Pharisee, the world was basically divided into two groups. There were Jews, and then there was everybody else, right? Jews and the heathens, Jews and the Gentiles, Jews and the sinners, all right? And in his new view, as the apostle, you know, there still is a division. There is a dividing line between humanity. And that dividing line is between those who are in Christ and those who are not. And the mark of identification between the two is the Holy Spirit. So whatever else we might be or become, the newly formed people of God in Christ Jesus, our spirit people. Do we think of ourselves that way?
Yes.
I mean, spirit, that's what we ought to think about ourselves. We're spirit people. We're Holy Spirit people. That's who we are. That's what identifies us. That's what sets us apart. Yes, absolutely. Christ made it possible. It's all possible because we're in Christ. But being in Christ, the identity marker of who we are is that we have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we are Holy Spirit people. And we come.
Right.
Yeah, go ahead.
I grew up in the, mostly in the Baptist church. My dad was an ordained lay minister, except he really worked on the sidelines as a minister because he was a pastor by trade.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
During my teen years.
It's hard.
And occasionally he would ask if I would please go with him to some of his services in the whole of his church.
Uh-huh.
I did. And it was interesting because some of those homeless preachers were just as ignorant as they could be, and I knew where they were.
Yeah.
The others were powerful. And the word penetrated right into my heart.
Uh-huh.
It's like a double-edged sword,
as
the word describes it. And I've noticed also that in the King James Version, the Spirit is referred to as the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm.
And the NIV and the ESV, it's left out. It's the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think that's another thing that sort of stood out to me.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm very thankful.
Yeah.
That
well, so that's, you know, so that's mm-hmm. just kind of goes to show. So there is an anointing in the proclamation of a message, right? And he said, cause it to penetrate your heart. Well, that's the Spirit.
Yes,
I mean, that's the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so we're spirit people. We are the people of Jesus. We're spirit people. There's no doubt about that. You know, we come to life by the life-giving Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. We're led by the Holy Spirit. So for Paul, clearly, to get saved means to receive the Holy Spirit. No doubt. I mean, it's just so clear. Now, I think that most Christians would agree to that. And yet, somehow, we underemphasize the life-changing reality of that truth. So, all right, so that's it's time to start talking about staying in. That's the end of getting in. But
that's the most crucial part of the whole message.
Yeah.
It's no wonder, you know, you could miss everything else and get that and be a whole lot better off. But then you don't get the, it doesn't register with you that the Holy Spirit in you is what enables
right.
you to live is Christ.
Uh-huh.
Live with Christ. And
yeah.
Because all the rest of it's for naught.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That, I mean, like I've said many times when we're talking about this, you know, how could we not be blown away by the fact that the Creator God lives inside of us? I mean, that's just incredibly sobering on the one hand and amazing and awe-inspiring. It's an amazing reality. So rather than getting into the next part, because... Yeah, let's just save the introduction to staying in for next time, okay? All right, so we won't meet next week, and we'll send out notes to everybody. So the 4th of July 2nd, we won't meet. There's going to be a bunch of people out of town. So we'll meet again on the 9th, okay? And we'll pick up there. And we'll probably spend another 4 weeks maybe on this review of Paul. And so count on... Now, if you want to start reading 1 Peter, that'll be the next letter we do, if you want to kind of get a jump on things. All right? So, Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. And, Jesus, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you came and you lived and you died and you were raised again so that you could send us, you make it possible for us to be reconciled to your Father. And that reconciliation would be formed and stamped, sealed by none other than the presence of God the Spirit. And so, Lord, I ask for just us around this table this morning just to give us a renewed appreciation of that truth and how powerful it is, the limitless possibilities that come to us in our lives because you animate us, because you indwell us, because the very Creator of the universe lives inside of us. So, Lord, I thank you that that's too big of a truth for human wisdom to be being able to even begin to grasp. And so we rely on and trust in your wisdom to help us to see and see and to entrust ourselves to this truth. And in entrusting ourselves to this truth, to live out the power of it. Father, I thank you that the Holy Spirit is powerful in us. Lord, raise our expectations for what that means, for the potentials and possibilities of the power of God. All right, so I just feel like reading the prayer from Ephesians 1, which talks about this. So we'll close with this. I'll just kind of make it in plural pronouns. We keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and is incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And so, Lord, we agree with that prayer, and we ask that for the gift of the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that we would appreciate that the very same power that raised your son from the dead is alive and dwells in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.